Good morning. I don't know about you, but I love hearing the stories of people that are experiencing transformation. It never gets old. They're not yet perfect like the rest of us, but they're well on their way. None of us are perfect, and we're all on our way. And what I love about those stories is that they don't hide the reality. They're not all neat and tidy, but they're messy. They depict tension. They communicate a struggle. They show that it was a person who stepped out and away from darkness and death and destruction and chaos and disarray and are beginning to step into light and life and acceptance and belonging and peace in Christ. They illustrate simply this, that there's been a seismic struggle in their life, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, and any of us that are alive and breathing could probably affirm and attest to the fact that life is not easy. Amen? It's tough. And at some junctions in certain seasons, it's real tough. Life is a struggle. It's a series of struggles. And today, we just want to kind of center in on that idea. What does it look like to struggle in life? What does it look like to not just struggle in life, but to wrestle with God? In life, we struggle. We could probably say, if we boiled it down into three large categories, we struggle in three ways. We struggle, first of all, we struggle with other people, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, after sin entered into our story, God just simply said, because you have sinned, you will struggle all of your life. And one of the first struggles we begin to see to emerge is between the husband and the wife. Anybody married? It's at times a struggle, right? We struggle with other people. Because of sin, relationships are broken. Because of sin, because of our humanity, there's competition, there's tension, there's hurt feelings, there's offenses. You, no doubt, at some point in time in your experience on this earth, have been disappointed by somebody. And believe it or not, at least one person has probably been disappointed by you. At least one. Probably not your mama. But somebody. And there's a person in the Bible, Jacob. He's found in the book of Genesis, though he's mentioned elsewhere. But the primary story of Jacob is found in the book of Genesis. And as you look at his life, you see that he's like a poster child for somebody that struggled in every area of his own life, even from the time he was coming out of his mother's womb as a baby. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 says this, "In the womb he grasped his brother's heel." So his mom is Rebekah. They got two babies in the womb. One's Esau. He's the older twin that's about to come out. And Esau is like on his way out. Nothing's left but his foot. And it says that Jacob begins wrestling and struggling from the very beginning. He's like, no, 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 me first, right? He wants out first. And there's a whole lot that's wrapped up in that story in terms of feet and rights and what he's really grasping for. But the point, suffice to say, he's struggling from the womb. As he got a little older, he struggled with his brother. He manipulated his brother on one hot, tiresome day and swindled out of him his birthright. He later lied to his daddy and struggled with him for the inheritance that was meant to go to his older brother. He moved away because his older brother was going to kill him because there's some struggle in the house because you just, hello, took his inheritance. He ran to his uncle's house and he begins to then struggle with his uncle who is trying to swindle and cheat him in a bargain plea for his daughter, and he wrestles, and then he ends up with two wives, and to boot, those two wives are sisters, and he begins to struggle with his wives, and the wives are struggling with one another, and if you ever want a case study on why hooking up with two ladies is bad, Genesis 30 is a case study, right? I'm not even talking about marrying. I'm just don't even like two ladies at the same time. It's not good, and it goes the same for the ladies. It's not good to like two dudes at the same time. It's just a recipe for stupidity. I'm sorry. Sorry. All right, so he's struggling, though. He's struggling with his wives, and his whole life is a struggle, and so is ours. We often struggle most with those that we love the most, and we struggle with other people. Secondly, we struggle with ourselves. We struggle with other people, but we also struggle with and in and of ourselves. There's a struggle that rages within us that also often supersedes the struggle that rages without of us. We struggle with our own fears. We come up against our own insecurities. We struggle with our own guilt and our own regret. We struggle with our own sins and our own apathetic tendencies and our own addictions. We struggle with ourselves. Paul the Apostle, in the book of Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, there's been times, long times, many times, most of my life perhaps, he would say, where I've struggled with myself. One of the great men of faith that we look up to, he says, I struggle with myself in Romans 7. He puts it like this, verse 15, he says, I don't really understand myself, I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that's at war within my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. He just says there's things I want to do, and I set out to do, and I make a resolution to do, but then when it's all said and done, more was said than was done, and I did not do it. And there's things that I said I won't do. I drew little picket fences around me and says I won't go there. But when the lights were off, I went there. You ever struggled like that? You tell your spouse, I'll stop, I'll get better, and it gets worse. There's a war. There's a struggle inside of us. There's a struggle within us. There's another kind of struggle. We struggle with other people. We struggle with God, we struggle with ourselves. But we also, thirdly, we struggle with God. And if you really peel away the layers, here's what we discover: that many of our struggles with other people and many of our struggles with ourselves are often rooted inside the struggle we have with God, with our perception of God, with our view of how God sees us and how we see ourselves in God. There's a struggle with others, there's a struggle with ourselves, but there's a struggle with God. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 again, says, in the womb he wrestled with his brother, but as a man, the scripture tells us, Jacob struggled with God. He actually wrestled with God, which it's a fascinating story. It's found in the book of Genesis chapter 32. I want to look, just kind of walk through it this morning and extract, what does it look like for him to wrestle with God? And ultimately, are there some patterns? Are there some principles? Are there some things that you and I can glean from this story about what does it look like in our own life, with our own insecurities, with our own fears, with the own things that we're tired and sick and tired of tolerating? Is there a way to wrestle with God through these things? And so let me just set the stage. We've done so a little bit with Jacob, but he cheats his brother out of his birthright. Then he lies to his daddy and gets the inheritance. His brother is in a no small manner upset and says, I'm coming after you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take you down. And so mama, Rebecca, who was kind of working behind the scenes against her husband, because there's a bit of favoritism. One was a mama's boy. One was a daddy's boy. And so she says, you need to leave or you're going to die. And so Jacob packs up his backpack and he heads out to his uncle's house. He's there. His uncle is just as much of a trickster as he is. His name is Laban and cons him into working 7 years for his first wife, Rachel. And on the night of the marriage, he does a little switcheroo and gives her the other daughter, Leah. And so then he has to work 7 more years to get the one he wanted in the first place. So he ends up with 2 wives. Bad deal. But he's there 14 years. He's got a large family. He becomes a wealthy man. He gets sheep and cattle and all kinds of livestock. He's got servants. He's got a whole entourage. And God says to Jacob, Jake, it's time to go home. I want you to go back to your daddy's house. And Jacob wants to obey God. So he kind of sends the word out and gets his wives and gets the servants and gets all the goats and the camels and the sheep and everything together. It's huge. And they begin making their journey back to the homeland. Now, as they're on their way, a messenger comes to Jacob. We don't know if he's sending scouts ahead to go, hey, check it out. I mean, it's a large group. You don't want like bandits or Bedouins that are going to kind of rummage your stuff. And so they're making their way through. A messenger comes and says, hey, Jacob, we got a problem. Just down the way, there's your brother Esau. Somehow he got word you were coming, and he's coming, and he's got with him 400 armed men ready to throw down. And Jacob's like, snap. You thought your family reunions were bad. Right? It's like, man, I don't want to see my mama-in-law, right? Or whatever your it's not my hang-up, but whatever your hang-up is. And just for the record, I don't want this to get tweeted back to mama. But, you know, he's got a family reunion that's anything but, like, happy. His brother's got 400 armed men ready to go to war. And so Jacob, like any good man, he just sends his ladies ahead. He splits them up, and he's like, hey, you guys go that way, and you guys go that way. We're not really sure what he's thinking. I think what he's thinking, well, if they take one, at least I'll have the other. She's the one I didn't want in the first place. Let's send her first. I don't know, but whatever the case, he sends them away, right? It's ridiculous, and this is where our story picks up, Genesis 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, the river. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions, and so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And in some of your Bibles, it has a capital M, for man. It's not just like some guy showed up and is like, let's get it on. No, it's understood. It's at the very least an angel of the Lord. At the very most, God himself disguised as a man. Whatever the case, it's another figure who's a representative of God. And it just says he's alone and they begin to wrestle. Jacob, who's been running, Jacob, who's been conniving, Jacob, who's been manipulating people and wrestling with others and himself, he's now all alone. When all the noise died down, when all the people that he was numbing his pain moved on, he's left alone. That's called solitude. Henry Nouwen called solitude the furnace of transformation. Because often it's when we get alone that God begins to speak. When we get alone and all these other things that we've pacified life with begin to die down, we begin to hear clearly what God says to us and what God's saying about us. And this is about what's to happen with Jacob. In verse 25, we continue. When the man, the angel, saw that he could not overpower him, Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, in other words, out of socket, as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Bizarre. He's wrestling with an angel who no doubt has more strength than a human, an angel that could have just snapped him in two and with the very push of his hand, like totally dislocated the strongest arena of his life, just snapped his hip right out of joint, could have overcome him, but let Jacob all the while think he's winning. This is daybreak, time for me to go. All right, we got to cut this short. And just throws him out of hip. He's like, ugh! And he's like, let me go. And Jacob says, no, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Important lesson here just as we're moving along. God likes it when we wrestle with him. God would rather us fight with him than flee from him. Because the opposite of wrestling is running, it's avoiding, it's hiding. When we're facing a struggle, when we're facing a situation, when we're coming up against something about ourselves, about someone else that we are been tolerating, but we're to the point where we shouldn't and can't tolerate anymore, we can hide it, we can stuff it, we can numb it with other stuff, but God says, I prefer most, you just bring it straight to me and let's wrestle through it. The wrestling. I mean, wrestling is up close. It's personal. I wrestled in high school. I coached for a number of years out of college. It's like the most intimate sport there is. It's awesome, right? It's really awesome. You don't talk a lot when you wrestle. Grunt maybe, but not talk, which is why this story becomes real bizarre real quick, because the angel wants to have a conversation while they're wrestling. Wrestling is all about control. It's about who has control for the longest period of time until ultimately you pin that other person down to the mat, or in this case, the ground. They're locked in, and when we're wrestling with God, we're locked in. He has our attention. And Jacob's hurting, his hip's out of joint. The angel says, all right, say uncle, let go. And he's like, no, bless me. Verse 27 says this. The man asked him, what is your name? Think about it. I mean, I've wrestled hundreds of matches. Never once in a match or a tournament or a district finals or states or whatever. Never once in the midst of wrestling an opponent am I going at it. I'm like, hey, dude, what's your name? I don't care his name. I got one objective. It's put him down, right? And the angels say, hey, buddy, what's your name? And as you're reading the scripture, anytime you see something, you're like, what? That's silly. You know, it's a clue that there's something more working beneath the surface. So the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Verse 28. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. They're in a wrestling match. The angel simply says, what's your name? Now, the angel's a representative of God, could very well be God in the form of a figure. There's a good chance the angel knows his name. We don't ever find an angel in Scripture that shows up that doesn't know what's going on before they get there. They knew. They were sent. They were a representative of God. He knew Jacob's name. He knew Jacob's serial number. He knew the pin codes to Jacob's ATMs. He knew everything about Jacob. And so when God says, Jacob, what's your name? God's not trying to figure out Jacob's name. God is trying to see, does Jacob know his name? In other words, it's in a time of the world and a place and a culture where names weren't just arbitrarily, they weren't picked out of like 1,001 sweet and popular baby names of the century. I mean, names were less about being cute and rhyming, they were more about prophetically articulating the nature and the character of a person. Jacob, you know what Jacob means? Supplanter, deceiver, liar, manipulator, con man. That's what his name means. How'd you like that? And his mama knew what that meant when she named him that. And if you look at his life, in every situation, in every relationship, at least that's recorded in Scripture, we find him living out that nature, living out that character of manipulating and controlling and conniving and deceiving and supplanting. He is living out the full reality of that name. And so when God says, what's your name? What God's really saying is, who are you? Really? I think of it maybe as an interesting thought observation. What if every time you met someone, your name was the primary sin you struggled with? Hey, man, what's your name? Greedy. Awesome, I'm lustful. Nice to meet you. Hey, what's your name? Aggravated all the time, agitated, be quiet. I mean, that's great. That's great. I'm gossip. I'll be right back. That we were identified verbally to the external world based on who we are most often on the internal world, which is really how Scripture plays out with at least Jacob. Every time he says his name, he gives a window into his soul of who he is and how he's understood himself to be up until this point. And the angel basically says, we're done. We're done. You're going to be called something else. Your name is no longer going to identify you. And here's the truth, right? Your name that you tell people when you meet them wherever, it may not be synonymous with your number one secret sin, but we all have names that we give ourselves, that have been given to us, that we recognize ourselves, but we call ourselves, at least in our mind, in our souls. We may never let that out to someone else, but there are names and labels and brands that have been stamped on who we are, and this is Jacob's reality. And God comes to Jacob. He begins to wrestle. He snaps his hip out of joint and says, let me go. And Jacob says, no, because he knows deep down inside something is missing, that something needs to shift. And he says, I'm not letting you go until something changes. You ever said that to God? You ever been so desperate about something in your life, a sin, a struggle, a situation, a reality where you said, you know what, I've ran long enough, I've hid long enough, I've stuffed long enough, I've numbed long enough, I've medicated long enough, I've pacified long enough. I'm not stopping until you do something, God. And some of you are like, dude, are you strung out? No, I'm not strung out. This is what Jacob came to. He came to a point where he says, I'm done running and I'm done hiding. And if I have to wrestle with God till braydake, and if it caused my hip being broken, so be it. Have you ever come up against something in your life where you grabbed a hold of God and said, I'm not letting go until something changes? Well, I prayed about it. And then you forgot about it. Jacob's not forgetting this. Jacob wrestles with God. And God says to him, so your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name will be Israel. God changes his name. Israel, it means two things. It means to struggle with God. Israel, the very name, Israel means to struggle with not God. Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel, becomes like the father, if you will, of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel we have today, the Jews. It means struggle with God. There are people that have struggled with God like no other. But the name Jacob also, or the name Israel, means prince with God. What's the angel saying? You who were Jacob shall now be known as Israel. You who were a manipulator will now be known as a prince with God. You who were a deceiver and a conniver will now be a leader with integrity. What does God do? He changes his name, but he does more than change his name. He changes his identity. He changed how Jacob saw God. He changed how Jacob saw himself. He changed the core of Jacob. And here is a true principle that we'll find all through Scripture. When God wants to change a person, he doesn't just go to the external realities. He doesn't just say, don't say that and don't talk like that and don't dress like that. Those may be outcomes. But when God goes to change a person, he always goes straight to the core of who we are and our identity of how we see him, how we understand him as God, how we see him seeing us, and how we understand ourselves. And that core identity defines our reality. Whenever God wants to do a change and a transformation, what we call spiritual formation, it always, always, always has to do with our identity and how we see ourselves. And God comes in, moves in, and changes, transforms Jacob's identity. That's really what the word repentance means. It means new knowledge. It means a new perspective on things that I was seeing skewed before. So they're wrestling. He says, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. He says, what's your name? You're no longer going to be called Jacob. You'll be called Israel. Verse 29. Then God blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. He says, I saw God face to face. I wrestled with God. It resulted in a transformation. And so what I want us to look at in the closing moments is, what are some practical principles and ways that you and I can wrestle with God? Because here's the truth. Life is a struggle, and you will wrestle with something. Well, at least if we don't run from it, or we don't hide from it, or we don't avoid it. When we choose to man up, woman up, cowboy up, whatever up you want to call it, we wrestle. And ultimately, it's not a wrestling with others. It's not a wrestling just with ourselves. It's a wrestling with God. God loves it when we wrestle with him. He invites us to wrestle with him because he loves us. 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast your cares, cast your anxieties on me, on him, because he cares for you. The reason that you can wrestle with God is because he cares for you. If he was some apathetic, deistic God that's out there somewhere, he spun the planets into being and says, good luck, have at it, you wouldn't be able to wrestle with him, but he cares. He's intimately acquainted with who we are and what we're going through, and he wants us to wrestle with him because when we wrestle with him about the issues of life, we're relating to him, we're interacting with him. And there's a particular prayer that we find in the Bible that is used to kind of communicate what wrestling looks like. It's a word, it's called lament. And there's actually prayers in the Bible. It's called prayers of lament. And prayers of lament are simply this. They're passionate complaints to God. There's actually a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations. It's a short book, but it's full of a guy named Jeremiah that's saying, God, my life stinks. And, well, I think you're behind it. His perspective's off, no doubt, but it made it in the Bible, so God must want us to learn something out of it. That there's something to taking what's in here and bringing it out here before God. So there's 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. And a lot of them are like, praise the Lord, let the crickets dance, you know, let the trees clap their hands. And it's all about praise and worship. But out of that 150, you may not have realized this, but 65 of them are prayers of lament that come off like, God, how long are you going to make me wait forever? Do something, please. And sometimes please isn't even added. Prayers of lament. So how do we pray a lament? It's probably a prayer many of us have never been exposed to. We're told to give thanks and confess our sins and bless you, Jesus, and there's a place for all that. But God also says, bring it all, bring it all. Lament. So four ways that we can wrestle with God through a prayer of lament, four stages of it, if you will. Number one, tell God what you think is unfair and painful. Tell God what you think is unfair. Tell God what you think is painful. If you're jotting down in your notes some verses you can look at later, look at, just jot down Psalm 13, where he just says, how long will are you going to take? How long do I got to wait? How long are you going to forget me? Forever? This is David, King David, bless David, heart after God, David. He's like, God, I'm here, I'm waiting, and you ain't nowhere to be seen, at least from my perspective. How much longer? Jeremiah, I love it. Jeremiah chapter 12, he says, not happy with what's going on. And I know if I argued my case, you'd be right. Yet still, I must talk to you about this injustice that I see. I love it. He says, I'm not happy. And I know if I told you I'm not happy, you'd got good reasons why I should be happy. And you'd argue your case and you'd be right. However, in the midst of you being right, I want to throw down a little bit about what I see. You ever talk to God like that? See, there's a difference between complaining to God than complaining about God. Complaining to God, it's an act of worship. It's telling him honestly what you think. Now, what you think may be wrong, but it's a starting point. Complaining about God, that's rebellion. It's different. David illustrates what it means to complain to God. I love Psalm 88. It says, my life is full of troubles. I'm nearby death, and darkness is my only friend. Or Jehoshaphat, right? His mama called him Fatty for short. 2 Corinthians 20, he's like, God, are you not? Will you not? Have you not? He just simply laments to God with these series of questions, and he's provoking God's nature and his character, which will lead us into the second step in just a moment. But Psalm 142 says, I call to the Lord for help. I plead with him. I bring all my complaints to him. I bring all my complaints to him. I bring all, none excluded, all my complaints to him. I tell him my troubles. When I'm ready to give up, he knows what I should do. I love that last, when I'm ready to give up, it's like he knows what I should do. It's like the hand is still reaching. It's full of complaints, but he knows ultimately God is there. I tell God what I think is unfair or painful. Secondly, a prayer of lament, wrestling with God, is I appeal to God's nature and God's character. I appeal to God's nature and his character. I tell God what I think and what I feel. God, I'm out of a job. God, we're infertile. God, it happened again. God, she's not getting better. God, don't you see the struggle? God, don't you see? It's laying it all the complaints before him of what you think is painful, what you think is unfair. But then you say, but God, I know that Scripture says you're good and that you're true and that you're wise and you're all-knowing and you're all-present and you're all-sufficient and you're all-powerful and you have my best interest in mind. It's I tell God what I think, but it opens up the opportunity that perhaps my perception is a bit skewed, and so I remind myself, God, I know you're fair and I know you're good. And I know you're kind, and so I call on your nature and your character. Look through Scripture. There's a guy named Abraham, and God just says, I'm going to go smite. I'm going to light that city on fire because of the wickedness and the evil there. And Abraham's like, God, but you're good. And he begins to, for lack of a better word, bargain with God about God's nature and character to say, God, you don't want to do that because you're good. Or Moses, when God says, Mo, I'm going to kill them all. I'm starting over with you. And Moses says, God. It's your namesake. You brought us out, and if you smite them, what will the other nations think? And he appeals to God's nature and God's character. David appeals to God's nature and character. Jacob appeals to God's nature and character. We can appeal to God's nature and character. First thing we do is we tell God what we think is unfair. We tell God what we think is painful. We remind him, thirdly, of what he said. Tell him what I think and what I feel. I appeal to his nature and character. I remind him of what he has said, the promises that he has made that are found in Scripture. I mean, I remember there's times my kid will say, hey, can we go on a bike ride? And I say, yeah, sure. And then, like, can we really? Yeah, I promise, we'll go on a bike ride this afternoon. And then I get busy, and then, like, Dad, we're ready. And we're like, ready for what? Bike ride. Bike ride. Who said anything about bike ride? You did. You promised. And I'm like, I did. Let's go. There's times where God wants us to come to Scripture and say, God, this is what your word says. You promised. Jacob did this. Check out Jacob chapter 32, verse 9. He says this. Then Jacob prayed. This is when he just got word his brother's coming with a bunch of men. Oh God, of my grandfather Abraham and my father Isaac. He knows he's a schemer. He knows he's a conniver. He knows he's a manipulator. And he's like, God, you're not just my God. You're the God of my dad, Isaac. And, well, okay, let's go beyond that because let's go to a bigger guy. You're the God of my granddaddy, Abe. You know, Father Abraham. You know, the one you called. You're his God. You're my dad's God. You're my God. He is appealing to God's nature and God's character. And what he's about to do is remind God of what God had told him to do. He says next, God, you told me. You told me to return to my land and to my relatives, of which they're now waiting to kill me. But you told me, and what does it say? You promised. You promised to treat me kindly. Now, if you're going to treat me kindly, I'm assuming that somewhere wrapped up in the umbrella of you being kind, he can't kill me. What's he doing? He's struggling. He's wrestling with God. He sees the circumstance before him, and he reminds God of what he said. He appeals to God's nature and his character. And he says, I'm not worthy of all the faithfulness and unfailing love. But, oh Lord, please rescue me from my brother Esau. I'm afraid that he's coming to kill me. But you promised to treat me kindly and to multiply my descendants. You remind God of what he said. Now, there's one small caveat. My kids could never have reminded me that I promised to go on a bike ride if they never heard me tell them I was going to take him on a bike ride. If I'd never said it, if I'd never written it in a letter, if I'd never written it down, if I'd not communicated it some way, shape, or form, they couldn't remind me what I promised if they didn't know what I promised. And we can't remind our Heavenly Father what he's promised unless we dig deep in Scripture, unless we dig deep in community of other men and women of God who are going with us and gone before us, and we learn that which he has promised. So I tell God what I think is unfair, I tell God what I think is painful. I appeal to God's nature and God's character. I remind God of what he has said. And then fourthly, I express total trust to God. I express my total trust in God. But I'm still not happy. Okay. But I still don't like what's going on. Yeah, we told him. We told him what we thought. We appealed to his nature and character. We reminded him of what he said. But ultimately, we surrender and say, God, I have total trust in you. That's what Esau did, or what Jacob did. He says, God, you told me you're going to treat kindly. And what does he do? He starts walking. He starts walking towards Esau. Esau, yeah, he's going to kill me, but I trust you're going to treat me kindly because that's what you said. And he doesn't just wait for like some other angel to show up and say, we took care of Esau. No, eventually he has to express total trust that God's going to do what he said he would do, and he begins walking towards Esau. He expressed total trust. I love what the book of Job says, chapter 13, verse 15. Job, who's lost everything, he says, though he slay me, though he kill me, though he leave me as things are and never changes a dime, though he slay me, yet, all the while, in the meanwhile, and in spite of, I will what? Trust you. I'll trust in him. I will trust in him. Trust, ultimately, is about surrender. Jacob's wrestling with God. His hip gets thrown out of joint. He's broken. He's holding on to God. He says, this is who I am. And when he said, this is who I am, when he just uttered the name Jacob, it was much more than, hello, my name is Jacob. He opened his hand, he opened his heart, he opened his life for all that was in and all that had been to be spilled out. And that is where change started. But if you look back through, he told God what he thought was painful and unfair. He appealed to God's nature. He reminded God what he said, and ultimately he expressed complete trust. And verse 31 wraps up of chapter 32 of Genesis like this. So the sun rose. The sun rose as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. He was limping. Everyone would see the limp from this point forward. The physical limp was an outward expression of an inner brokenness, but more than a brokenness, it was an outer dysfunction, if you will, of an inner healing. I love the one story says, my life was all these pieces, but God has put it back together. Is there anything that you've been tolerating, you've been wrestling with, and you need to lament to God about it? Is there anything that you've been holding on to and controlling, and you simply need to surrender? Jacob provides a story of the tenacity and persistence to say, I'm not going to quit wrestling until transformation takes place. But it also illustrates that transformation can't take place as long as I'm holding on. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, you know every one of our struggles, every one of our fears, weaknesses, the tension of relationships, the regrets, the guilt, the struggles that are rooted ultimately in sin, ultimately in our wrestling with you. God, we pray you would teach us how to surrender. We pray you would teach us how to open our hands, open our hearts. We pray you would teach us how to pray the prayer of lament. The good, the bad, the ugly, the highs, the lows, the chaos, the disarray. We pray that the things that we've been running from, we pray the things that we've been hiding from, we pray the things that we've been numbing ourselves from and covering up, God, may we come to a point like Jacob where we find ourselves all alone and we say, I'm not going to go any further like this. That you would put within us a tenacious persistence to wrestle, to grab a hold of you and say, we're not letting go, and break our hip if you must. Break us, but heal us all the more. And everyone said, amen. God bless. Go and wrestle with God.